All right, a couple of quick announcements before we begin. I've checked with our travelers. They're going to be getting here tomorrow afternoon. So probably by the time we get everything squared away, we will not have class tomorrow night. So make that adjustment. And also, if you can apply in any way, keeping them or Pete, again, don't have to be for the whole duration, but anywhere between, say, the 13th and the 20th of this month for them, and probably the 19th and 20th or so for Pete. Please let me know tonight before we leave if you can, so I have some idea of what we need to do tomorrow. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 13, where we are ready to continue with verse 3. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class with the recognition that each believer has a functional and active sin nature. We all have to deal with this monster within. We were born with this. It is not something that comes late. It is ingrained in the human experience, the self-centered, egotistical, I am the center of the universe mentality that typifies the old sin nature. And so because we all sin, we all stumble under the old sin nature, we have a system whereby we can be restored to fellowship quickly, painlessly. And on our part, it wasn't painless for the Lord to secure our salvation and to bear those sins. But certainly we benefit from that, and that ought to be a cause of extreme gratitude. So you have to provide, when you come here, first being in fellowship, then intellectual honesty, self-discipline, consistency, reflection, all these things as you consider the information that we put before you. So it's time to rebound if you have not dealt with your sin nature by now, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for our study, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide under your grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the Christian way of life. That is, to grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, our Savior, and to glorify you in time as we reflect the divine viewpoint of life in the devil's world. We recognize that you provide all the grace that is necessary for us to be able to enjoy the blessings of your plan, but also to execute the particulars of your plan through an understanding of the royal imperatives. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have pointed out here, we are going to do these chapters which provide some particulars with respect to prophetic Babylon. At least the economic aspect of it. We recognize that there's a distinction made in the book of Revelation between the religious aspect of Babylon in Revelation 17 and the political or economic aspect of Babylon, as it were, the city aspect in Revelation 18. And of course, we have all these cross references that link us back to these passages. Again, not every passage in the Old Testament that references Babylon is a part of the prophecy. There are only a few. Many of the references, of course, in the Old Testament are to literal historic Babylon, particularly under the kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. But there are other references, even in the time of Hezekiah, which was one of the time, was about the time Isaiah writes. And at that time, Merodach-Baladan was the ruler of Babylon, and he gave the Jews some trouble as well. So those are, again, literal historical references. The ones that we're dealing with cannot be reconciled with the historical record. Number one, the Medes and the Persians are not the Medes and the Elamites And they are not interchangeable. And so they also, when they conquered Babylon, the major time, of course, Babylon was conquered by Assyria under Sennacherib and a couple of other rulers. So it had been conquered before, but by the time it was conquered by the Medes and the Persians, Babylon was done pretty much as a kingdom. But the particulars of what is going to happen do not fit what happened historically, because again, they walked into, essentially under Cyrus, walked into Babylon underneath the gate, underneath the city where the river was flowing to provide their water supply, just dammed up the river. Walked in when it got shallow enough, took over, killed the leadership, replaced it, and moved on. And there was no big trauma. There was not a lot of bloodshed. There was not certainly any destruction of the city by any means at all. And it remained fully intact. And you cannot reconcile that with what we find in some of these other prophecies, which force the interpreter. And I see people coming very close to this when I read. As I do research and I read, I'll see interpreters recognizing, well, these can't be reconciled. But instead of saying, well, then we've got this wrong, they just continue to say, well, even though it can't be reconciled and the prophecies have errors, we just have to accept them like that. But, of course, that's not the case. The prophecies don't have errors. These things can be reconciled, if one recognizes that there are a number of different Babylons in the scripture. And if you don't recognize that, well, then you're going to try to interpret Babylon the same every time you see it. So verse 3 now begins. We had our first couple of verses we got through here. The oracle, again, whether this is something that is burdensome or just something as in words that are lifted up, it certainly is prophetic. This word has an element of prophecy to it, certainly. And generally, the prophecies are of destruction. They are not good ones. They are not prophecies of blessing. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up the standard on a bare hill. Again, the speaker here is not identified, but it has to be the Lord, as we will see. And the standard on the bare hill is the rallying point. And again, this was what would be done in the ancient world. This would have to be translated in a prophetic way into the modern world. They certainly do not just take out flags and stick them on prominent places and tell the armies to rally there. So the standard, no doubt, will be sent out by the Russians themselves. And very evident, all the allies that they want to get involved in this will certainly get the message. Raise your voice to them. This is a call for them to summon them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. And again, there's a couple of ways you can look at this here at the end, the doors of the nobles, because that word noble also means to be willing or to be a volunteer. And some have, again, tried to translate this latter part, or certainly interpret the latter part, as entering the doors of Babylon and conquering the city. But that's not what's in view at all here, because clearly in context, this is the summons to battle, not the results of the battle. So we're not to the end of this yet at all. Now, verse 3, I have commanded my consecrated ones. You've got the emphatic pronoun here, ani, A-N-I. Y, apostrophe, A-N-I-Y. This just makes it emphatic. I myself, the Lord is the speaker here, as we will see. I myself, the emphasis is on the fact that he's doing this. That while Babylon will be destroyed by a confederation of nations headed by the Soviet, what is former Soviet Union, and all the little stands and all those nations over there, that they are, that even though they are the ones doing it, and they're the ones Babylon would see, as it were, they are not the ones that are engineering it. Their volition goes right along this line, though, however. God is behind the scenes here, stirring up, as we will see. I have commanded, the word commanded is Sawah, T-S-A-W-A-H. Sawa means to issue an order or a command. I myself have commanded. Then you have a prefix lamed here, which actually just introduces the direct object here. And the pu'al participle here functions as an adjective describing his warriors. My consecrated ones is Kadash. Q-A-D-H-A-S-H. This means to set something apart to a particular purpose, hence what is sanctified, consecrated, or dedicated. And so in that sense, one might argue, well, they're holy. That's what this word essentially it could be translated. My consecrated ones would be my holy ones. But this would maybe introduce a phase two idea that somehow the Russians are righteous in all of this. No, they're a totally evil nation. And God uses one evil nation to judge another, and he doesn't have any problem doing it. And then he will turn around and judge the evil nation that he used to judge the other evil nation. This is what nations don't stop and think about, that we live in a world of cause and effect. We live in a world where if God, one of the things nations should think about, is that if God has done to the Jews, his people, what he has done to them in terms of discipline, destruction, dispersion, even, if he has done all that to them, the other nations around ought to consider what this means in terms of their function and their standing before God. Because if he's done this to his people, if nations think they're above all this or somehow not going to have to deal with it, they're wrong. God is going to call them into account as well, just as he calls his own people into account. So any idea here that the armies, the Medes, well, we're not really told until later who these people are. It's not until much later in the chapter, I think down around verse 13 or something, maybe even later than that, the Medes, verse 17. We're not really told who these consecrated ones are. What we are told is that they are set apart for God's purpose in this particular era of history to fulfill this particular function. And again, that does not make them righteous either phase one or phase two. That's not the issue. So again, this pu'al participle here, masculine plural, construct, I have summoned my consecrated ones. I myself have summoned them. Indeed, I have summoned my mighty warriors. You have a conjunction here, gam, which means also or indeed, sometimes even. Indeed's probably good here. Even I have summoned, or indeed I have summoned. Cal perfect, first common singular of kara. And this is just the simple verb, Q-A-R-A, apostrophe, to call or to summon, to call out. Again, the prefix lamed here marks the direct object. I have called out, and sometimes the prefix lamed actually, while it marks a direct object, it takes, you know, you call out to someone. Obviously, there's a recipient. So you could translate the the preposition here. I have called out to my mighty warriors, which is fine. But again, here, the masculine plural adjective that follows here, construct plus the first masculine singular suffix of gibor, G-I-B-B-O-R. This means a mighty man, a valiant warrior, a military type of great. And the word tended to kind of emphasize renown, that they had great reputation as being a mighty man, well known at that as well. I have summoned my mighty warriors, my proudly exultant ones. Exulting ones, to execute my anger. But actually what you have here is the inseparable preposition or the prefix lamed here, which is just an L, marks the purpose here, to my anger. And so what you have here is the masculine singular noun construct of the word for nose, aph, A-P-H. The nose is used to denote very often in the Old Testament the principle of anger. There are several words for anger, in fact, in the Hebrew Old Testament, five or six probably, I think. This one is the most general, and it just, in that people betray their anger on their face, sometimes with the flared nostrils, the heavy breathing, and that sort of thing. So that's how they get from nose to anger, because that's the way you would express it. And again, Hebrew is much more, I think, of a romantic type language in some ways, say, than Greek is. And they had more idioms, I think, and ways to express things that were more poetic and that sort of thing. So that's how that works. So, my anger. So I have summoned my mighty warriors to my anger. Another, and so you can see the word in there. I assume the New American Standard. Yes, to execute for the purpose of executing anger. And that's the way it should be rendered here. My proudly exultant ones. You have this adjective here, alis, apostrophe A, L-L-I-Y-Z. A-L-L-I-Y-Z, seven times. This means to be jubilant, to be extremely happy, exultant, jumping up and down, happy. My jubilant ones, literally, is plural. Imagine my jubilant ones of, and then you have my eminence or my exaltation. Here you have the feminine singular noun construct of Gaawa, G A apostrophe A W A H. This means, it's used 19 times, it means eminence or exaltation. So although God is the source of their victory, they're going to rejoice because they're going to see themselves as the source of this. They're not going to attribute their victory to God. This is an atheistic, mostly godless society over there, particularly among the leadership. And so they're going to, and they've got a real arrogance grid that is, will take credit for all of this. So I would understand here, even though God is the one that's being exalted in this, they act like they are. Verse 4 now, a sound of a tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. A sound of tumult, and you got Kol here, Q-O-L, a sound or voice, much like the Greek phoné. The sound or a voice, and then you've got this word, hamon, H-A-M-O-N. And that word means an abundance of people, but it focuses on the turbulence or unrest or a sort of mob-type mentality that has a lot of times when you get a group of people together. So the sound of an abundance, or so they've translated it tumult because they're looking at sort of not just the people being gathered, but the noise they will make. And of course, in the ancient world, assembling an army was a really noisy business. Whereas now it would still be noisy. I mean, you're going to have the motorized things you're assembling and all that. But you won't hear the shields and the swords and the spears crashing and all these kinds of things. Then all the noises the horses make and all that. So a sound of a tumult on the mountains. Preposition, inseparable preposition here, bait, which is just a B, plus the word har, normal Hebrew word for mountains. Definite article. Like that of many people. Like that is actually the feminine singular noun of demuth, resembling, likeness, M-D-E-M-U-T-H. Like the, again, that means to be like something, to resemble something. Resembling people, many. This is typical Hebrew word order where you have the masculine singular noun of am, people, followed by the adjective masculine singular of rav. Many people, numerous people. Like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of Gentile nations gathered together. A sound, again, is kol, sound of. And then you have this word, sha'on, S-H-A apostrophe O-N. Sha'on, 18 times means an uproar or a sound coming from a group that's mustering for battle. The army would tend to get psyched up. You know, they do still do this in a small way, using the analogy of like a football game and a pep rally. Only they're getting psyched up to go out and fight. And so they had their various rituals they would go through, things they would do as they assembled and prepared for battle. The sound of the uproar of kingdoms. Kingdoms is... Amam Laka. M-A-M-L-A-K-H-A-H. The root here, Melak, here is the word for king. So Mamlakah is the domain of a king, a kingdom. And so, again, we would translate it as nations today. The uproar of kingdoms. Although there's a distinct word for nations they have, or they would tend to translate that, and that was goy, which we have following this. The masculine plural noun of goy. The plural of that, of course, being goyim, the term you hear most of the time. If a Jewish people refers to a non-Jewish person, he's a goy. Singular. Multiple non-Jewish people are goyim. So the sound of kingdom, again, Gentiles, peoples are Gentiles, particularly. A sound of nations gathered together. You got a niphal participle here. It's actually being gathered together because the niphal is actually the passive stem of asaph. A-S-A-P-H. Asaph, actually. Being gathered together or being assembled. Again, there's God's behind the scenes doing this assembly. Now, they all agree they want to do this. So it works obviously out because their volition is involved in all of this as well. But God's the one here, being gathered together. Who's gathering them together? Well, they are on one level, but behind the scenes, there's God acting. Say, sound of nations gathered together, or literally being gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. And this makes it very plain. You can't get around it now. It has to be attributed to God because this part of the verse certainly does that. Yahweh is the tetragrammaton, YHWH. I don't usually even bother vowel pointing it. And that's one of the things, if you know anything about the Hebrew, this was the name that God gave Moses, so they said they couldn't speak it. You couldn't say Yahweh, you know, or the anglicized version, Jehovah. And depending on how you vowel point it, you can. So what they did in the text, the Masoretes would point this, vowel point it to where it was unpronounceable. According to the Hebrew rules of grammar, you couldn't say it. And then out to the side, they would have this word, Adonai. That's the word they would say. You have two things in the Hebrew, what we have called the kathiv and the kareh. The kathiv is what is written, comes from the verb kafav, to write. And then the kareh, from the verb kara, to call out, is what is read. So if they saw Yahweh, they would read Adonai, because you can't say the name. And you'll still see this now. And if you walk, even you know, you look online, and you'll still see on Jewish sites, they'll write G blank D. G dash D, as if you don't know who they're referring to, because you can't say God. So that's part of their little weirdness. We get that. But the Lord of the armies, Tsa-va, T-S-A-B-H-A apostrophe. And that means hosts or armies. The Lord of the armies is mustering the army for battle. So clearly, in this context, the Lord of the armies focuses, the title goes beyond this, but clearly it focuses on earthly armies in this particular context. But he's also Lord of the heavenly armies as well. He's also Lord of what is called the armies of heaven, the space, the planets and stars and all of that. They're called the host of heaven. So he has all of it under control, in other words. The Lord of the armies is mustering, is Pakad. P-A-Q-A-D-H. Pakad means to exercise oversight over a subordinate, either in the form of inspecting or of taking action. And so it's a good word for, it's used of numbering. That's one of the things they would use it for. It has the idea when you muster, you're going to check your troop strength. That's part of it, how many. So a mustering is fine here. Mustering the armies. Saba, again, same word. The Lord of the armies is mustering the armies. The armies of battle. And here you have armies for the purpose, or what they're going to actually engage in, which is battle. Milchamah. M-I-L-C-H-A-M-A-H. Milchamah means a battle or a warfare. God is seen as being behind the scenes of this. He's the one doing it. And so when you have these commands, the commands have to be attributed to him simply because we're told that he is the one who is doing this. So point one here, exposition of these verses. One, the content of verse 3 makes it explicit that the Lord himself is speaking. The verse begins with the emphatic use of the pronoun ani, I, which is coupled with the PL perfect of the verb sava or sawa, to command. Two, the verb is generally used to denote commands from a superior to an inferior. The one issuing the command has a right to expect the obedience of those he did command. Three here, the emphatic construction is designed, and again, they didn't render it here, but and I probably should have reflected it in my translation, I myself, there's a real emphasis on I'm doing this. Nobody else is doing this. These armies, now they got their own will, their volition, they're out here, they're doing their thing, of course, but nobody else is actually pulling this off. I'm motivating these people at some level to do this. So the verb, again, the emphatic construction is designed to indicate that God is the agent who has planned and instigated this attack on Babylon. The army is called and assembled by God himself in order to accomplish his purpose. See Jeremiah there, 51, verse 11. Sharpen the arrows. Fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord. Vengeance for his temple. And again, all of these prophetic passages will tend to indicate that God himself is behind all this. That he is the one who instigates this. He's the one who oversees the whole thing. And so one might wonder, well, how can it fail? It can't. If God's overseeing the whole thing, it's going to come off without a hitch. And you think, well, certainly they'll something will go wrong, so they'll run into some problems. Not if God's blessing you, they won't. People don't have to, if they're relying on that, they are barking up the wrong tree. Because God has a plan for this. This is going to happen. This is not one of those, again, prophecies that we look at and you ask yourself, is there anything in here that suggests this is conditional or it can be changed? And the answer is, we'll go through all the passages and you will see that the answer is no. There's nothing in here that suggests this is conditional. This is God's determined purpose, and he will bring it to pass. So, in that regard, this army is described by the Hebrew participle. From the verb kadash, which means to be set apart, consecrated, or sanctified. However, one should not understand this term in a moral sense. Those being summoned and assembled are only sanctified in the sense that God has set them apart for the specific purpose of destroying Babylon. That's the extent of their, quote, holiness. They're set apart for this purpose and this purpose only. And God can set apart unbelievers for his purposes. He used Cyrus, and there's no indication that Cyrus was a believer. In fact, the evidence is Cyrus was an unbeliever. And he called Cyrus my chosen one. Well, that's language of calling an election. That's the language of election, in fact. But is Cyrus elect in the sense that we're talking about, like say when we saw there in Romans 8, that golden chain, those who he elected, or those who he selected. Those whom he foreknew, he elected. No, they're not elect in that sense. This is not a spiritual or moral sense of being set apart. Well, six, while some suggest that the consecration may refer to certain purification rites carried out by soldiers prior to battle, we'll look at 1 Samuel there. The reference here is to be applied to those who are set apart for God's use. 1 Samuel 21. Five and six. And this is when they the David and his troops need to eat. And David answered the priest and said, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out. And the vessels of the young men were holy." In other words, they were set apart. They consecrated themselves to warfare. They were not engaging in sexual congress before that. And though it was an ordinary journey, how much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. For there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence. These young men, these soldiers that were with David, that were following him at that time, are set apart for that purpose, for battle. And but again, in this case, there is a moral element to their preparation. They prepared themselves morally because they were fully believed. I mean, the average Israelite, I think, recognized that if you went out to battle, you were battling on the Lord's behalf. You were in His army, and He expects holiness. Just as He does out of everybody. Well, seven, God's eternal plan is one in which He is free to use individuals, groups, and even nations to accomplish His eternal will. However, this is not something God does apart from the volition of those involved. He accomplished, certainly one of the things you can see at the first Advent was He accomplished getting Jesus to the cross. It was His predetermined plan, known in His foreknowledge. But yet, He couldn't do all that apart from human interactions and human choices. So the Jews had to make the decision. Caiaphas and the leadership had to determine they were going to get rid of Him. They had to get a way to betray Him. They talked Judas into that, who was all too prepared, it seems. And they had to be able to get all that done. And they had to get around Pilate. And all of these things were done without compromising one volition. God didn't make any of these people do anything other than what they chose to do. And yet, His plan is still accomplished as He, again, orchestrates all these things from behind the scenes. So nine, rather, their volitional pattern is one that willingly cooperates with God's purposes. In other words, they are desirous of doing what God wants them to do in order to advance His plan. Although they may be unaware of His purposes, and certainly here, they're not aware of the fact that they're doing God's will in all of this. They're not aware that this is being orchestrated by God. And so even when they do all this, largely unbelievers and people like that, they're not going to be aware of what's going on. Now, a believer may be in a situation where he's more aware of these things. Well, 10, in this particular prophecy, as in some others, the emphasis is not on the volitional choices of those involved. It is on the fact that God is working out His purposes through these human agents. 11, the second statement in verse 3. Here, raise your voice to them. Is that God Himself has called. Raise your voice to them. The idea here is, I have even called. I was on the wrong one there. I was in verse 2. Verse 3, I have even called. Or indeed I have called. Which has the idea of being summoned. That's one of the ways called out is used, or called to means it can mean to name. You call somebody a name, your designation. It can mean to call somebody to you, as in to summon them. It can mean just generally to call out in general. 12, although it is not translated in some versions, the emphatic use of the conjunction gam also, indeed or even here. Serves to underscore and affirm the previous statement. Indeed, that's why I liked indeed better here. Even is fine. They've used that in the New American Standard. But the emphasis is on I have commanded, I have called. These are two sort of synonymous statements that deal here. This is a good example of Hebrew parallelism. Synonymous parallelism. I have commanded, it uses different verbs and different objects, but it communicates essentially it's two ways of saying the same thing in order to emphasize it. And that's what parallelism does, or at least that part of parallelism. 13 here, the purpose for which God has summoned this army is found in the construction that immediately follows. The prefix lamed, which is just an L, again, two or four, is used to indicate that that God's purpose. There shouldn't be a V there. That should be scratched. That God's purpose is for His anger. To express His anger. To take His anger out on these people. 14 here, the New American Standard has pretty well reflected this in its translation, which is recorded at the end of verse 3 in the purpose clause, to execute my anger. And that very well reflects what we have here. 15, while there is some debate as to how the final two terms of verse 3 are to be translated, most recent translators and commentators have taken both terms to be descriptive of the soldiers that Yahweh has called and commanded. 16, the first term is the adjective ales, jubilant, which is used to describe the emotion of great joy. That is expressed, and normally when you'd run across this, it's expressed in singing, shouting, that sort of thing. It's given verbal expression, is the idea. 17, some have noted that it refers to a form of gloating or boasting, which characterizes the army that is certainly, completely certain of its coming victory. It doesn't appear that when the Soviets go into this, they have any doubts. And again, if they've done this right, if they do their homework right, there wouldn't be any doubt. If it's a complete surprise attack at a point when nobody is expecting it, and takes everybody by surprise, as we know, our nation will have less than 10 minutes to respond. And we're just not going to. The good thing is, again, because we won't be here. That's one good thing about it for us. That's the promise to the Philadelphia church, and that promise doesn't mean anything to me if you're not alive on the planet. I'm going to deliver you from the... I mean, it does mean something, obviously. All believers, in a sense, as we know, all church-age believers will be raptured. Even if they're dead, they're going to be raptured. But it really means something if you're alive on the planet at the time. Again, this is where the normal interpretation of these churches, that they're chronological and that there's no overlap, really falls flat. Because you have to have the Philadelphia church in some ways parallel, available at least, during the time of the Laodicean domination. Because the Laodiceans are told to go get doctrine. Well, where are they going to get it? Well, the only church really, that's the hallmark, in fact, of the Philadelphia church, you have kept my word. Though you have a little strength, you have kept my word. You've been faithful to the doctrine, faithful to the text. This means a lot if you're not going to be here. It means a lot to me not to be here for any of this. That hour is coming, and again, it's going to be a pretty nasty hour. Really beginning again, probably sometime in the third year, early in the third year. From then on, it's just going to be hell on earth. And people talk about that. They say, oh, it's hotter than hell, or it's colder than hell, or it's this or that. This was really hell. No. They don't have a clue till yet. They'll find out what it's like, and it won't be good. Well, the second term is the feminine noun, pride or majesty, which is used in both a positive and a negative sense in the Old Testament. To the positive sense deals with the matter of excellence, majesty, or glory, and is used in several places to emphasize the majesty of God. For instance, Exodus 15:7. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. That's our term there. There is excellence. And the one that they've translated there, yes, it is. Okay, just a different form there. Excellence also, Isaiah 2:10. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty. There we have a similar idea there. And you can also see verses 19 and 21. However, the majority of the uses of this term are negative and refer to the disposition and type of conduct that is presumptuous, which manifests itself in pride and arrogance. That's where presumptuous conduct comes from. It's the root problem of pride. And so why are people presumptuous? Why do they presume a bunch of things. Well, they're arrogant. That's the bottom line. The arrogant man presumes too much. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. And there they've translated the term pride. This same term here that we've got in our passage. Also Psalm 31, 18. Let lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous, with pride and contempt. And again, there the word is translated as pride. So, exulting and all of that. So some take the second term now to refer to God's glory or majesty, which serves as the basis for the exaltation or rejoicing of the fierce warriors. However, if the terms are to be understood as those who exalt over my glory, it would suggest that the army understands God's plans and purposes and delights in doing his will. And 21, that is reading far too much into the nature of the situation. We are dealing with a socialistic, atheistic regime. And it seems better to apply the second term to the armies as well. And this is reflected very well in the New American Standard translation as my arrogant, exulting ones. That's the way, at first when I looked at this, I thought the exaltation was God's, but I don't think it is. I think they're proudly exulting. They're very presumptuous themselves, as you might imagine. And when they're successful, they're going to become even more presumptuous. But as I understand the prophecies, and again, I don't necessarily know that anybody's put all this together perfectly, but it does seem at some point that Russia moves against Israel. And no doubt, I would suspect, after the destruction of the U.S., not prior to it. And there's passages that suggest they're going to be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. And then one people would wonder, well, then why are they fighting with conventional weapons? Well, they've spent their entire arsenal on us. There are passages in Ezekiel that certainly seem to indicate that Russia will be so presumptuous after this, they will feel invincible. And then God himself will destroy them. He won't use another nation to do it. The next two verses here record the response to God's summons by describing the loud noise of many people coming together to execute God's purpose. In 23, in a series of elliptical phrases, which do not contain a verb or even a participle, these verses convey the sense of swiftly gathering gloom and doom. The first noun, coal, sound or voice, almost has the force of an interjection. You can even translate it as listen, a tumult. And that's the idea kind of behind it. Again, it's very terse in here. The Hebrew language is somewhat minimal anyway. But this is extremely terse in here. So the noise described as the attack force assembles, that should be assembles, is one that is characterized by a large number of people. The noun hamon is normally translated as multitude or host, but it has an emphasis on the unrest, turbulence, or noise that is made by many people. Again, you get a lot of people together, it's not usually quiet. The more people you have, usually the noisier it is. And that's just the nature of the case. And 25 here, the next statement also begins with the noun coal, sound, voice, or noise. And this noise is defined by the term sha'on, which relates to the noise caused by a great crowd of people. So the two terms are not wildly different here. One may emphasize the numbers, but both tend to emphasize the sounds. And 26, it involves the loud rumbling, crashing, or tumult of a huge crowd, which is often used of the noise of the crashing and clashing of an army, either in preparation for battle or when it is in attack mode. Hosea chapter 10. Hosea 10, 14. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. And also Amos 2:2. So I will send fire on Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kerioth. And Moab will die amid tumult with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. And in factor in all of that, the other things you have in battles and military, the trumpets, the various noise, the drums and various things that they used even in ancient battles in. Well, 27 here, while the emphasis here is on the frightening sounds of an army mustering for a planned attack, the next phrase, nations gathered together, uses a niphal participle of the verb, saf, to bring in or to gather together or to collect even. This form emphasizes the agent. Again, it's passive, so it doesn't tell you who the agent is, but it tells you there's an outside agent, and we know who that is. That God, who is assembling his attack force. And 28, the use of the plural noun goy, people or nation, indicates that those in view are not part of Israel. So one of the things you can safely say in all of this, the language here indicates that Israel will not be involved in this. And that's understandable, that they wouldn't be. Particularly once you've made the identification that it's Russia, you would not expect Israel to be involved in this. But the language here proves it, that this is only Gentile nations pulling this off. So all those being assembled are Gentile peoples and nations. 29, the final portion of verse 4, makes it explicit that the Lord of hosts, literally Yahweh of the armies, is the agent who is preparing and instigating the attack on Babylon. This title, point 30, certainly affirms that Yahweh is the true head of Israel's armies. That was accepted pretty much as standard thought. Nobody debated that much. However, more than Israel's armies are in view in this title, as observed by David's statement, 1 Samuel 17. Verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of the armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." And certainly there are Israel's armies that are in view, but we've got other things that are going to validate and really what it gets into is the matter. Well, 31, the title emphasizes the second person of the Godhead as the creator and universal ruler over every type of force, which includes heavenly hosts, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. That's documented, say, in Deuteronomy there, Deuteronomy 4:19. And it really emphasizes God the Son. Yeah, when you see Yahweh, that's the emphasis typically of that proper name. Elohim is the more general title for God, and more often it's used of the Father. The Spirit of Elohim, easy enough. That's the Holy Spirit. That's not a hard one. But Yahweh Elohim is the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, who created all these things. Deuteronomy 4:19, "And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away to worship them and to serve them." So this is, obviously, would be a verse you would use to debunk any type of astrology. We're not talking about legitimate astronomy, the study of stars and moons and planets. We're talking about astrology, the ridiculous belief that these things control your destiny. That this is all determined at birth by your birth sign and all of that, where you are in the Chinese zodiac, what you are and all of that. That's just nonsense. This is a part of occult, satanic activity. To deceive the human race, and very much people who are into astrology are often into other things. tarot cards, psychics, visions, weirdness. And so it's not just this, but certainly it deals with this. For somebody to get up, I don't know what to do today till I read my horoscope. Oh God, God help you. You really don't know what to do anyway if you're reading your horoscope. So there that, and then it's got earthly armies. There's our verse, Isaiah 13:4, and the heavenly angelic hosts. 1 Kings 22:19. And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And that's clearly angelic hosts. That's not the stars and the moon and all that, nor is it earthly armies. It's the angelic hosts. He controls all them as well. So this name certainly emphasizes his attributes of sovereignty. He rules over the hosts. In that regard, you would say the host is a kind of a genitive of subordination. They are subordinate to him. And he is omnipotent. He controls the host he commands. He doesn't just issue orders to no end. His orders are followed. They are fulfilled. So 33 here now, the final verb, pakad, here in verse 4, the here is difficult for translators. And let me see which one that is here. I think it's mustering. Yeah, it is. That's the word. I should have put that in there. I usually try to give you the English word so you'll know. And I'm sure it would have been handy if I'd have done it. Then I would know. So I normally try to do that, but I sometimes forget. So this has proven difficult for translators, and its root meaning is still debated, actually. This has led translators to suggest that it can have several meanings. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament suggests that the basic meaning might well be to attend to something or to examine something closely, whereby the judgment or decision issuing from such examination is included as a part of that examination. And so obviously this would fit very well with the idea of getting troops ready. Because you're going to need assembly, you're going to need to know numbers, you're going to need to know various, how many archers do I have, how many foot soldiers do I have, how many chariots do I have. You've got to know all that stuff. And somebody has to go, as it were, oversee all of that and make sure that all of that is accurate. So the PL participle of the verb pakad, mustering, then has the idea of overseeing or attending to something. It came to be used in specialized senses, like numbering troops in order to ascertain available manpower, and then for organizing those troops for battle. Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 and, well, 2 and 3, I'm sorry. Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward. Whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And pakad is that word they've translated their number now. Because it has the idea, again, of determining troop strength. Also, 2 Samuel 18, 1 and 2. And here, again, it's translated by the term numbered. And really, even if you translate it as numbered in Isaiah, you're not going to do any injustice to the text there when it says the Lord of the armies is numbering the army for battle. Obviously, he's going to know his troop strength. You wouldn't do any real injustice to treat it that way. Mustering is probably better because there's more involved in getting an army ready for battle than there is just counting them, as we would know. So David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent the people out. one-third under Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. You know, say that. How'd you like to be known by that name? Ittai the Gittite. And the king said, I'll go out too. 36, the final phrase in verse 4 contains a play on words. With the Lord of the armies mustering an army. The construct form is one in which the noun that follows, denotes the purpose. This army is being mustered strictly for the purpose of warfare. And when, again, one of the things that you should know, if you don't know, you should know, that there's never been an arsenal on this planet built up that's never been used. They're always used. And we're going to be apparently the lone exception to that, since it doesn't appear from the prophecies we're going to get a shot off at all. And so we'll have this arsenal that we won't use. But typically throughout history, anytime anyone has amassed a significant arsenal for military purposes, it's used. The reality here is he's mustering this battle for one specific reason, and it's war. All-out open war. And Babylon is going to be the object of attack. All right, well, we've only got a couple of minutes, so I'm not going to dive into the next one. We'll just pick up here. Just remember, there's no class tomorrow night, and we'll be back here on Thursday to move ahead with verse 5. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and stability, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.